we're going to be talking about reading your Bible and praying and gathering together in church and the benefits of that. And those are ordinary, everyday means by which God sustains our relationship. But before we get to reading the Word and praying and gathering together, we have to talk about something this morning, and that's the fountain of grace. From where does grace and life come from? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I can't wait for the next 30, 40 minutes in which I get to talk about this particular passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So if you would, let us stand together, let us read this passage together, and then let us go in and dive deep together to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and Ephesians chapter 2 begins like this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would take this word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that you would come by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would proclaim it to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, I pray that as these words are thought about and taught, that I would fade into the background and that you would come forth. Lord, forgive me of my sins. And Lord, I pray that you would be magnified and glorified this morning in your church. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Why do we begin like that this morning? You ask. You said, it says Ephesians chapter 2, right? Paul prays at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 that your eyes might be opened to see the majesty of Jesus Christ on the throne, and that you might know what you have been called to. And that's a hope in heaven in which God himself will take your tears and wipe them away. And I thought of no better way than to opening up the revelation of John and saying, this is where we're going. Why does Paul pray for that? He prays for that so that you might know who God is and what God is doing. Who God is and what he's doing. That Jesus Christ sits on the throne and he is worthy to be praised. And he is, under his feet are everything. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is our God. And that one day God Almighty will bring this history to its proper conclusion. He is doing a great work. And once you get a vision of that, you are at the right place to know and to understand the grace of God. That's why Paul prays for it, so that when he begins to talk about the grace of God in Ephesians chapter 2, you might know how wonderful it really is. But the question I have for us this morning is this: how do you and how do I relate to that story? How do you and how do I relate to that story of God's grace? Let's answer that question with 2 points. You were dead. God made you alive. How do you relate to that story? You were dead. God made you alive. Chapter 2, verse 1, book of Ephesians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. I think that hit the Ephesians like a punch in the nose after reading Ephesians chapter 1. Because he had just talked about the glory of God in salvation from before Sandia was built. By his word, God has set his love on people. And he was doing this work of salvation throughout history. And God is the God of glory and grace. And he asks that their eyes, the Ephesians' eyes, might be open to see this God. And then he says, right in the midst of it, and you were dead. Now you might ask, how were they dead? I mean, their hearts were beating, always. Their lungs were going in and out, and air was, thoughts were in their mind. But Paul says they were dead in trespasses and sins. What is a trespass? It's crossing a line that you know you shouldn't cross. And God had set a line up, and Paul says you are dead when you cross over that line that God has established. You have broken his law. What is sin? Sin is falling short of what God had created you to be. You were made to reflect his image and his glory, and sin is missing that mark, falling short of God's glory. And Paul says you are dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians, because you walked in them day in, day out. Why do trespasses and sins cause a death that's deeper than physical death, a death that's deeper than the death that the ER physician pronounces when the heartbeat ceases to beat? Why is that? Do you remember the command that God gave Adam in the garden? Let's review real quick what God said to Adam. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's right. Now, did Adam take that fruit and did he eat from that tree? Yes, he did. And did he fall stone cold dead the moment he took that bite? No, he did not. His heart kept beating. His lungs kept breathing. His mind kept thinking. He was still walking and he was still talking, but he was a dead man walking. Why is that? Because when the Lord came in the cool of the evening to speak with Adam, what did Adam say? God said, "Where are you?" He said, "I hid myself because I was afraid." And the first time in the history of man, God and man were separated. And God is life and light. And so if you are separated from life and light, no matter if you're walking, you are dead. Because he's life and you're not. So man, who was made of dust, would return to dust. You are dead. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. To the Ephesians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, let me ask you this question. How did these Ephesians get dead? They were dead. They walked in this, but how did they get to that dead point? Paul tells them, you once walked following the course, the natural path of this broken world, following the evil one, the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In the city of Ephesus, there was a temple built to Artemis in Greek, Diana in Latin. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And everywhere you walked in the city of Ephesus, you could see images of Diana. You could hear her name called. And if you were to smell the air, you probably would smell the incense burnt to her. They grew up in the shadow of the temple of Diana. What is it that they had to do in order to be walking in the trespasses and sins that took them away from God? Absolutely nothing but breathe the air of Ephesus. And today, if you walk out this church and you hear the name of God spoken, 9 times out of 10, it's not to honor him, is it? It's to put him down. And the hearts of people haven't changed naturally. We follow the course of this broken world, the course that the evil one set long ago in the garden. How do we get to that place? We do what is natural, and we walk in the trespasses and the sins of this world, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So Paul tells the Ephesians, you are dead, because you are walking in sins and trespasses against God, and you are doing what comes naturally to you. But Paul does a wonderful thing in verse 3. You were dead, Ephesians. You were dead because you did this. But look at verse 3 with me. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Do you see what Paul did in verse 3? Notice the pronouns. There's theology in pronouns, I'm telling you that. You, Ephesians, were dead. You walked this way, away from God, in the natural course of this world. Verse 3, listen to the pronouns. Among whom we all lived. The Apostle Paul now includes himself in that same category as dead. It can't be. Didn't he say that according to the law and righteousness, he was blameless? Yes, he did say that. But Paul's saying right here that we all, at one time or another, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like who? Like the rest of mankind. So here we have it, right here. Paul lived a righteous life according to the law, but he knew something was wrong. What was wrong? He knew that his heart was not loving God. What was the commandment that Jesus said? That was the first and the greatest commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And Paul knew no matter how good his outside looked, his inside did not do that. The first step to understanding the great grace of God is just to be honest with yourself. I was dead, walking away from God, doing exactly what I wanted to do, having no love for God himself. Paul includes himself in that. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are rebels to God. And now let us remember the question that we're asking. How do you fit in to God's story of glory and grace? The story of Jesus Christ being on the throne. The story that one day God himself will wipe the tears away from my eyes. How do I fit into that story? How do you fit into that story? One word. Grace. You were dead. God made you alive. Why? Grace. That's how you fit into his story. Let's see what Paul says. God made you alive. If you were to get on an airplane in New York or Philadelphia or Washington, D.C. or Charlotte and fly from the east to the west, you would start out. And if you had a window seat and the sky was clear and you could look out and you could see the ground, what color would things be when you started out, especially if it was springtime or summer? Green, right? But once you cross that mighty Mississippi, what happens to the color on the ground? It changes a little bit, doesn't it? It turns from green to this brown color that starts to pop up and then cover everything. So by the time you cross the Mississippi and cross Oklahoma and make your way into New Mexico and Arizona, it's pretty brown outside, isn't it? But if you're on that flight, on a window seat, looking down, you'll see something down there. What will you see? You'll see circles, won't you? All dotting across the land. And what do you see in those circles? What color are those circles? They're green, aren't they? Now, why are there green circles in the middle of the desert as you're flying across it? The reason being is the farmers have dug a well and they have struck water and they pump that water up and they put it into an irrigation system, which happens to go in a circle, and they spread that water on that desert ground and it produces what they want it to produce, whatever it may be. But you have here an example of life coming up and springing forth in the middle of deadness. And that is like God's grace, in which we sometimes don't see, but we tap into it. And that's the fountain that I'm after this morning, is the fountain of God's life-giving grace that gives life in the middle of a desert. Now, let's look at it, see where it comes from, what it looks like. Verse 4. But God, whoa, some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture start just like that. You were dead. In fact, so powerful that if you're reading a New King James Version or a King James Version, in verse 1, you would have seen that it says, and God made you alive who was dead. And that's in the italics, right? And so they take those powerful words from verses 4 and 5 and bring them up to verse 1, just so that you understand what's going on. It's very helpful sometimes. But here in verse 4, you were dead, but God, something is about to change. But before the something changes, he's going to tell us about this God who's doing the changing. Look at verse 4 with me. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us. Stop. How does Paul describe the heart of God? How does Paul describe the heart of God to these Ephesian people who lived in Ephesus with the temple, but they're Christians now? He says this, God, rich in mercy. God has always been rich in mercy. If you were to turn with me back to Exodus chapter 34, Moses is on the mountain and he wants to see the presence of God, and God grants him to see the tail end of his glory. And this is what he says. Ephesians chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. This is God of the Old Testament, a God abounding in mercy and steadfast love. Well, what about the New Testament? Do you remember what Jesus would say, or what was said of Jesus when he would walk and he would see the people hungry or injured? He would be moved with compassion. From the beginning to the end, God is rich in mercy. I want you to do a thought experiment with me. Imagine going to Fort Knox, Kentucky, the place in which it's alleged that or has been, at least in the past, the national treasury of our United States, the place where the gold is kept, right? I want you to imagine, now this is us imagining, we understand that, but going to Fort Knox, going up to those great vaulted doors in Fort Knox, and us having the ability to open up those doors and to peer in, and let's just imagine the place was stacked full, chock the block full of gold, and as you open the vault doors, it just comes rushing out upon you. You got that image in your mind of this overflowing wealth of riches? Now, I want you to switch for a second. Instead of thinking about Fort Knox, I want you to think about the heart of God. I want you to go up to the heart of God. I want you to see those great big vaulted doors on the heart of God. And I want you to crack them open. And what comes pouring out of the heart of God when you crack those doors open? It's mercy. His heart is full of mercy to you who were once dead, to me. How else does Paul describe the heart of God before he tells us what he does? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us. Friends, what is love? Love is seeking the ultimate good for somebody else. In its simplest definition, that's what it is. And sometimes it costs so much. Why does Paul say this is great love from God? What did God give to demonstrate his love? You think about a parent would happily run into a house to save a child, a house that was burning to save a child. Or a parent would happily jump into the sea to save their son or daughter who was drowning. God happily gave his son, the jewel of heaven, to die on the cross so that he might rescue those who are dead. He is great love. And this is not a great love that's just found in theory. It's not found in the great books. It's found in the great book. But it's a love that's real and personal in time and history. That's what he says. The great love which God loved us. There was a cross that stood blood-stained in time, in space, in history, that demonstrated the great love of God. I do not want us to leave here this morning without knowing this truth. Friends, God loves you. Don't leave here without knowing that. Verse 4, God rich in mercy because of his great love. He laid his love upon you, friend. What does that mean? what comes out of the heart of God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in love. We're about to see it. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Paul reminds us that you were dead and God is a God of love. How do these things come together? Oh, let's stop for a second. Pause. What is the question that we are answering? How do you connect to the story of God's salvation and creation? Right here it is. You were dead. God made us alive together with Christ. You were dead. God made you alive in Christ. And I love Paul because of this. He can't help but to worship right in the middle of writing a letter. By grace you have been saved. Now he's going to get to that later, but he can't help it. He can't hold it in right now. He says, God made you alive, you who were dead. How? He linked you together with Christ. I want you to think about that for a second. You deserved death. Jesus did not. So what did Jesus do? Jesus took your sin and your death. He nailed it to the cross and he laid it into the tomb. And then he rose from the grave and gave you his life. You are united with Jesus Christ. And because of that, you are no longer dead. Your sins are forgiven. You're covered by the blood. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We who deserved wrath and condemnation, we were headed that direction. God says, out of love and mercy, I will take you. And not only will I just keep you from there, I'm going to raise you all the way up to sit in Christ with me in heaven. From hell to heaven, that's what the love of God has done for us. This is the heart of God. By his grace, he has saved us. Now, this great love that God has given to us, his work that he has worked in us, even when we were dead, the question I want to ask, and Paul asks and tells us, is this: why? Why did God do this? Verse 7 is the answer to that question. I think this might be the most important verse in this section. I don't know. They're all important. But this verse is wonderful. Why did God save you who was dead and make you alive? Let's read together verse 7. So we know he's explaining, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What does this verse mean? It means that God took you who were dead, me who was dead, and made me alive so that forever and ever and ever and ever, I and you who are saved by grace would be a testimony to God's goodness and kindness. 10,000 years from now, Christian, one day you who once walked in the paths of death, in your trespasses and sin, will stand in the presence of God Almighty in heaven. And you, your very presence in God's presence, will be a testimony of his grace and of his goodness. And if somebody were to come and say to you, and they would not do this, but if they did, say to you, well, you made it just barely, what would you say to them? I didn't make it. He made me alive in Christ. I didn't do it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Why did God take you who were dead and make you alive so that forever and ever and ever you will stand as a testimony to God's grace and his glory? You were made for a purpose, to reveal God's goodness. And our joy and God's glory go together like a hand in a glove. you are no more happy, that you can be no more happy than when you are giving glory to God as you were made to give, and God has made that possible through Jesus Christ. Now, why did God do that? To show forever and ever, through you, through your salvation, his great glory. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen that forever and ever and ever we will be a testimony to God's great glory? Verses 8 and 9 tell us that story. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. How is it that forever and ever God will get glory because of our salvation? He did it all. Everything we owe to him. What do you mean? What is the foundation of our salvation? It's God's grace, his favor that he places upon us. How do we receive this gift of salvation? Well, we believe it. By faith, we receive this gift of grace that he has given us in Jesus Christ. What have you done to merit such grace and salvation? Absolutely nothing. Not of yourselves, of your own doing. Not because of your own works. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why would God do everything and leave nothing to us so that we will never ever say, I did it? He did it. He alone did it. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He did it for his glory. That's why God saved me. And that's why he saved you. This brings us back to where we started. Why in the world would God do something like this from beginning to end, work this salvation in our hearts and in our lives? How do I connect to this wonderful story of God? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Another way to translate that is his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. You are God's from beginning to end. You once walked in sin and trespasses, but by God's grace, you walk with him. That's salvation. By grace alone, through faith alone. Now, what has been my prayer all week long as I have studied this passage? One thing, I want you to see how beautiful and wonderful and delightful and good and glorious the God who would do that for us is. And if you walk out this door saying, I would spend, if I could choose one person to spend the rest of eternity with, who would that one person be? God Almighty, then yes. If I could give my life to one person and one person alone, who would that be? The God who did this for me. If I could give my life and even unto death to one person and one person alone, who would that be? To this God who I was once dead, he made me alive. If you walk out saying he is the most wonderful being in the universe and I will give my life to him, then that's what we're after. Because that is the foundation and the fountain of grace that we want to talk about for the rest of the month. How do you connect to this God? Through his word, through prayer, through gathering together, through participating in his supper together as a family. These are the ordinary means by which we connect to this glorious and great God. So how do we end a sermon like this? Let's celebrate. What do you think around this table? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we were dead. We had no love for you. And you, through your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you gave us life. You opened up your word so that we might see you and know you and love you and believe in you. Thank you so much for this gospel of grace. Lord, I pray this morning that if there is anybody here that has never, ever tasted the grace of God for themselves, may they know that God loves them. And Lord, may they give their life to you, this God, today. And Lord, for those who have known you and loved you for many, many years, I pray that you would draw our hearts ever closer to this gospel of the grace of God. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.